Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you for Israel. Thank you for the faithful remnant of Israel. Thank you for Congregation Shema, the leadership and the body here. Touch the heart and mind of Rabbi Lauren tonight. Open our hearts and our minds. Please feed our souls. Help us to treasure your word and bring honor and glory to your son. I ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus, Yeshua.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll continue in 1 Samuel. But before we do, I want to try to give us some context. If I asked you, what is the main theme of the Bible? What is the Bible about? And just like the main idea, the main theme, what would you say?
God's love for man.
God's love for man. Okay.
Salvation.
Foundations.
Salvation.
Salvation or foundation?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Redemption.
Redemption. Yeah, you know, it is about God's love being shown through salvation or redemption. The main theme of the Bible is, you know, paradise lost, the catastrophe in Eden, humanity made in the image of God, being alienated from God, God loving us enough that he's going to do something to redeem, to rescue, to save. We're told in Genesis that it is going to be through the seed of the woman, a unique human being who's going to come. He's going to be the redeemer. He's going to undo all the damage that happened in Eden. And so that's the main theme of the Bible. And we see God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, unfolding in the rest of the Bible. And it's all focusing on the coming of the seed of the woman, the special human being. Of course, we know that that is Yeshua. And so, you know, there's various hints and prophecies to help us identify, you know, the Messiah, the anointed one, this very special prophet, priest, king, savior. He's going to come through not any of Noah's three sons. He's going to come through Shem. We continue further. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then not with Ishmael, but with Isaac, not with Esau, but with Jacob. It gets more specific that Jacob has 12 sons. It's going to come through Judah. We progress further in history. We get to the time of the kings. The first king to rule over the Jewish people is King Saul. He's from the tribe of, not Judah, but Benjamin. And Saul is not, you know, the right man. He's a huge disappointment. And then sacred scripture redirects us, focuses us on one person, David. David is from the tribe of Judah, and David becomes the focus of, you know, the Word of God. He is going to be the founder of the royal line of Israel, the kings of Israel who will rule over the Jewish people for the next 500 years or so. And ultimately, through David comes the ultimate king, not just of Israel, but the king of the world, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, King Yeshua, who's the son of David. So that's what the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Word of God, is focusing our attention. That's one of the reasons why First Samuel, you know, Kings, Chronicles are so important. The Spirit of God is specifically focusing our attention, not just on historical events, but historical events connected to the royal dynasty that comes from David, ultimately to the seed of the woman, King Yeshua. Chapter 17, which we considered last week, is one of the greatest battles, hand-to-hand combat in human history. Mankind is full of wars and battles and single combat. Young David, with faith and courage, you know, without weapons because he's like too small, without armor because he's too small, facing down this giant, this great warrior, you know, with his impenetrable armor, his, you know, amazing weapons. Young David volunteering where no other of the people of Israel would volunteer. None of the men would face this giant in single combat. One of the great, great war stories in human history. David has this amazing victory over Goliath, and the Jewish people have a great victory over the Philistines, our bitter enemies during this time. And that brings us to chapter 18. Let's take a look. Hopefully we'll do chapter 18 and 19. Now it came about, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this evening, the NASB. Normally, we tend to use the NIV, New International Version now, but I'm using the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Something very special took place between Jonathan, who's the prince, the heir apparent of the king. Jonathan has witnessed what David has done, standing up to Goliath, defeating him, his faith, his courage. And there is like a bonding that takes place, a deep, deep friendship develops between Prince Jonathan and David, the young shepherd from Bethlehem. Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. What a tremendous friendship these two had. Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So Saul recognized something exceptional about this young man, and scooped him up to, you know, be one of his servants to help him. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. A covenant of commitment, a covenant of friendship, a covenant of loyalty. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan was a prince. I'm sure these were all, you know, top quality, expensive. David, I'm sure, did not have the wealth of Prince Jonathan. And you give friends things that are valuable, things that are right? It's just natural. You do things for your friends. You don't do for others. You give things to them. This was a very generous gift on Jonathan, kind of acknowledging this special relationship, acknowledging this covenant of friendship and commitment and loyalty. But it's also a very personal gesture. It's not just any kind of gift. It's gifts that are very closely associated with the person of Jonathan. His robe, you know, something that he personally wore. his armor. A man's armor is very personal, fitted, you know, for him, and very important. His sword. Wow, these are warriors. To give, you know, someone your sword. His bow, his belt, very personal. Showing real personal love, personal commitment. And there's even something more going on. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us in this gesture of Jonathan. Jonathan is giving these accoutrements of who he is and his position to young David. It's like a foreshadowing of ultimately David receiving not just these personal items from Jonathan, but ultimately receiving the whole kingdom from the family of Saul, including Jonathan. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. David had shown himself to be intelligent, fearless, godly, full of faith. Saul recognized it and put him over at least part of the army. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David was making a huge impact on the whole royal court. Verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, and I have a feeling some other battles had taken place, you know, subsequent to the killing of the Philistine at this point, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Saul was probably, this is probably after a victorious battle. Saul was there. David was there leading his troops. Saul, the king, was in this battle. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. Well, that's impressive. One man who's killed thousands, that's a great warrior. That's a tremendous warrior. But David has slain his 10,000s. That's much greater. So they praise Saul. Saul, you're a great warrior. You have killed thousands of our enemies. But young David has surpassed you. He's killed, you know, many more. They're both being praised, but David more so. Well, human nature is such that, especially if you're in a position of power, it doesn't matter if it's political power or you're on the job in a corporation or a business, or it can even be, in Messiah's community. People often want your position. They want your power. It's just part of our fallen human nature and pride and the desire to control. And, it happens all the time that people rebel against you. They lead a revolt, a revolution to overthrow the one in power in various ways. And so, especially kings are very aware that this happens all the time, and they're constantly taking measures to prevent potential rivals from taking control. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. He's angry, he's insulted. How dare they praise David more than they're praising me. What more can he have but the kingdom? He has the love, he has the affection of the nation, the people. He has people power. It doesn't take much more to control the kingdom. Verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Their relationship from this point on will forever change. Saul is now looking on young David as a potential rival. Suspicion, anger. Verse 10, now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily on Saul, and he raved. Some of your versions might say prophesied. I think probably raved is a better way of understanding it. In the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, David was such an interesting man. Not only courageous, a man of great faith, a great warrior, even at a very young age. He was a skilled musician and a poet. He was a real, David had it all. David could do it all. Handsome, smart, courageous, skilled in battle, a musician, a poet. And this is not the first time that we had been told that the Lord was displeased with Saul. The Lord had determined that Saul would be removed from his position. And one of the things that the Lord did with this man who displeased him was he sent an evil spirit to destabilize him, harass him. Now, this is not the first time we've been told this, and that's one of the reasons why David would play his music. His music had a soothing effect on Saul when this evil spirit was harassing the king. The music soothed Saul. Music not only soothes the savage beasts, it can also have a really powerful soothing effect on us as well, and other effects if it's a different kind of music. Can God send an evil spirit? Can God direct evil spirits to harass people, to allow them to do what they do to human beings? The answer, of course, is yes, he can. He's in control of all powers, all forces, all principalities. And if he wants to do that, he can. And this is not the only time that this part of the Word of God tells us that it was God who sent an evil spirit to oppose Saul. So Paul is raving in the midst of the house. This evil spirit is influencing him, stirring him up, making him upset, giving him strange, thoughts, bad thoughts, disturbing thoughts, crazy thoughts, who knows, right? David was playing the harp with his hand, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. This evil spirit is affecting Saul. Saul's already suspicious of David, sees him as a potential danger, a rival, a threat to his kingdom, a threat to his dynasty, and he tries to kill David. But David escaped from his presence twice. It looks like there was two efforts to kill David at this time. And God supernaturally protects David. Saul misses. even though David has no weapon, even though Saul has the advantage, Saul's a great warrior himself, God protects David. David escapes. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from Saul. The Lord had removed his favor from Saul, removed his blessing, removed his intention to make Saul successful. In fact, the opposite. The Lord had now determined that he was going to remove Saul, oppose Saul, make Saul fail. Can God do that? Yes, he can. So what does Saul do? Verse 13, therefore Saul removed David from his presence. He's afraid of David. Well, when you're afraid of a talented young man who is a potential threat, especially if he's in the army, you send him to some faraway outpost, away from the center of power, away from the court, right? You exile him in a sense, you know. That's exactly what Saul does. Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. That's a significant number of troops, 1,000 guys. And he went out and came in before the people. In other words, he was, leading these troops into battle. Verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. The Lord had, chosen David. The Lord was favoring David. The Lord is gracing David. The Lord was with David. The Lord is making David prosperous and successful. But the opposite was Saul now. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Fears him more. The fear is growing. The suspicion is growing. The anger is growing. In the mind, the troubled mind of Saul, the demonized mind of Saul, David is a huge threat. He must be eliminated. But all Israel and Judah loved David. The whole nation loved this young man. He was their hero. Killed Goliath, was now leading, 1,000 men into battle, being victorious everywhere he went. Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them, leading his troops from victory to victory. Questions, comments? Let's continue. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Previous chapter, it had been said that the king had offered the man who would face Goliath and defeat him one of his daughters. Little incentive. I mean, that's a high prize. One of the king's daughters. You're like instant nobility. You're part, in tight with the royal family. You're married into the royal family. That's a lot of incentive. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. Seems like such a nice gesture, so honoring to David. But you got to be careful of people. They will tell you one thing, they'll phrase things in such a way, but their motivations are entirely something else. Seems like a great gesture, David, you're a great guy. You fought Goliath, I appreciate you so much. I want to honor you by giving you my daughter. I want to make you my son-in-law of the king. That is something special. It's like nowadays marrying, Ivanka Trump. It's like being Jared Kushner. Everyone knows Jared Kushner, right? he's become like this real powerhouse, this real mover and shaker, right? why he's the president's son-in-law. It is really something to be the king's son-in-law. Just fight the Lord's battles. That's all I ask. For Saul thought, and then, you know, the author of 1 Samuel, really the Holy Spirit is telling us what's really going on in the mind of Saul. This was not a nice gesture at all. My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, I am, arranging this, you know, so that I'm hoping that David will be killed in battle. That's what I'm asking David to do, to win the hand of my daughter-in-law, my daughter. But my real goal is to get David killed, you know, by the Philistines, by our enemies. Verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? You know, this is not only humility, but this is also very practical. In ancient times, when you married a woman, you basically had to buy her. That's what a dowry is for. Women are, you know, they're beautiful, they're desirable. They're more desirable than, you know, sheep, they're more desirable than goats, they're more desirable than, you know, cows and camels. And, you know, a man puts a lot of time and energy into raising his daughter. He wants something for her. And so you want to make it's like a deal. I'm giving you my beautiful daughter. What are you going to give me? Well, that's what a dowry, in a sense, pretty much is. It's not a light thing to marry, you know, the most prominent family. With the prominence of the family, like, the dowry is more for the daughter, right? If you're going to marry, you know, like a shepherd's daughter, maybe you can give the shepherd a few sheep. If you're going to marry the king's daughter, I mean, who's wealthy and powerful, you know, you've got to come up with a dowry that is appropriate to, you know, the status of the king. If some of you, like President Trump, he's got a lot of kids. What would it be like to somehow date one of his children and then marry his children? And you're thinking about the wedding. Is this going to be an ordinary wedding? I mean, it's going to be like fabulous and expensive and right? This is part of what's going on. Who am I? What is my life or my family's life in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? That is not a, an easy thing to accomplish. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. That's not nice. That's insulting. You don't promise your daughter to one guy, and when the time is ready, give her to someone else. I mean, that's like a really, you know, faithless, horrible thing to do. But for whatever reason, Saul felt that was more advantageous to him. So he did. But something else is going on. Verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, another daughter, probably a younger daughter, loved David. When they told Saul that Michal loved David, the thing was agreeable to him. Michal loves David. Michal can marry David. David can marry Michal. But again, the Holy Spirit tells us this was not a gesture of love and, you know, family unity. I'm getting myself a good son-in-law. No, this was part of his master plan to kill David, eliminate the threat. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, "For a second time, you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, "Behold, the king delights in you. He loves you. Thinks you are fantastic, and all his servants love you." I mean, they're really, you know, buttering the bread here, laying on the flattery. "Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. This is going to be great, David. Even though, you know, the king tried to kill you twice, he really loves you now, and he wants to make up for it. He wants to give you Michal, you know, his beautiful daughter. He delights in you. And it's not just the king. Everyone in the court, the royal family, you know, the whole court, they love you. You should do this. You should become the king's son-in-law." And so Saul is secretly, you know, behind the scene pulling the strings and getting others in this conspiracy, all to kill David, to eliminate the threat of young David. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed?" Again, you know, the social mismatch between David and Saul and his family. David really, I mean, that was a huge thing. Huge consideration for David. Not so easy to marry into the royal family. Then the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Carl, can you close the door back there? That would be great. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." Again, the Holy Spirit is telling us, now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. David, okay, so he tells the servants, "Assure David, I don't want a big dowry. I know he's not from a, you know, wealthy, powerful family. He's from a humble family. But here's what he can do. That will please me. That'll be the equivalent of a nice dowry. All he has to do is kill 100 of my enemies, 100 Philistines, and give proof that, you know, he killed them, that they're Philistines, by giving me their foreskins." Rather disgusting mutilation of the dead. I shouldn't laugh, but it's that's what's going on, right? When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. This is something he could do. This was a dowry he could give the king. This was doable. Before the days had expired, I guess there was a time limit to this agreement, before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Not 100, but 200, twice what the king requested. Not only did David not die in battle, he was victorious and overly so. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul, who must have been very disappointed, gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Well, in some ways, this is increasing the threat to Saul. Why? Because now this potential rival, this potential threat He's now married one of Saul's daughters. He is now part of the royal family, at least through marriage. This gives him like more legitimacy, much more legitimacy, much more claim to be a potential rival to the throne now, right? That's the way it works. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. The threat is even greater. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. He was leading 1,000 men. There were other commanders, other, battle groups. David, outperformed them all. He had greater wisdom, greater insight. So his name was highly esteemed. David is rising and rising in reputation. Questions, comments? Chapter 19, now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Saul now is not going to tolerate this threat anymore. In his troubled, demonized mind, David, is a huge threat. He's tried killing him with a spear in his house. He's tried killing him in battle through the Philistines. Now it's just time to kill David. So Saul tells his court, and these are powerful men. These are warriors. These are very smart people. And Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David. He betrays his father. Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. The king has decided you are going to die. He's going to kill you. Even though you're a son-in-law, even though you're married now to his daughter, my sister, the king is going to kill you. He's now made that clear to the whole court. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand before my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. So Jonathan comes up with this plan. He's going to have David in a certain spot. He's going to bring his father, the king, close to that spot. He's going to talk to the king. And whatever he finds out, David is going to be very close. And if he can change the king's mind, he'll tell David. If he can't change the king's mind, he'll tell David, and David has to flee. David has to go into exile. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. David's only done good for you. He's only done good for the kingdom. Don't sin by killing this innocent good man who's only benefited you in the kingdom. He took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it. You rejoiced. Remember, look back. Remember, that great victory. God was involved. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? The king has a right to put to death evildoers and rebels and, murderers, but not someone who's innocent. The king doesn't have unlimited rights. The king, there's law. that the king of Israel is subject to. He's subject to God and his laws. You can't put an innocent man to death, especially someone who's, you know, been so helpful, so beneficial, whom God has used to, you know, a hero. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Jonathan made sense. Jonathan was right. And Saul vowed, as the Lord lives. He's taking a solemn vow, more than a promise, vowing, invoking God's name, invoking the Lord. I'm swearing, I'm making a vow. If I break this vow, it means that God, you know, the Lord will punish me. Right? That's what a vow means. When you invoke the Lord, you know, my God who's greater will, if I break this vow, he'll punish me. Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Good. Exactly what Jonathan wanted. Jonathan intervened for his dear friend. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. He's restored to the court. He's restored to, yeah, he's restored to, you know, the court. He's restored to the presence of Saul, reconciled to Saul. His exile is over. You know, Saul no longer sees David as a threat. When there was war again, verse 8, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before them, before him. So another great victory. David, God used David to bring to the Jewish people over the Philistines. Great slaughter. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. Spear him so hard the spear went all the way through him and pin him to the wall. Really kill him, but good. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, narrowly escaped. And David fled and escaped that night. So another attempt by King Saul, powerful warrior, to kill David, who's unarmed, just playing the harp, trying to soothe Saul from these fits of, you know, demonic thinking, demonic whatever. Saul broke his vow, tried to kill David. Serious thing when you break a vow like that. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. When you hear messengers, think assassins. David, King Saul, David fled. He goes back to his house. Saul suspects where he is. He sends his, you know, his killers, his assassins, to kill David. As soon as it's first light, they can be sure they're going to strike. They surround the house, keep watch. David can't get out. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." David, I know that my father is going to, you know, is going to kill you tomorrow. Somehow she knew, heard, understood, gives her husband good advice. You have tonight to flee. Otherwise, by tomorrow, you're a dead man. You'll be killed by my father. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. So Michal, Saul's daughter, is more loyal to her husband, whom she loves, than she is to her father, and defies her father, which could have put her life at risk, does so for the love of her husband, David, helps him escape. Verse 13 is very interesting. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. So she fakes David in bed with this household idol, pretending, you know, that David is sleeping in bed.
What are they doing with household idols?
You know, that is the obvious question, David. What?
Huh? That's how far Saul has failed from walking with God.
Okay, so that's the obvious question. What is this idol doing in the house of David, who's one of the, you know, greatest men of faith who ever lived? No, this is David's house.
Okay. I was thinking it was the palace.
Correct me if I'm wrong, it's not uncommon for the wife to bring the household image or idol into the home of the betrothed. And we saw that, I thought, before with Rachel.
I'm sorry, David, I couldn't quite hear you. Can you repeat that?
It's not uncommon for the wife to bring the family idol or image into the household of husband. We saw that with Rachel and Jacob. We've seen this before.
We have seen this before. Idolatry was a huge temptation, a huge problem for the nation of Israel throughout this whole period of time. The surrounding nations, the surrounding peoples, worshiped many gods. And they had idols that they would use as like touch points to, you know, little shrines with holy places, shrines with idols as touch points to, you know, reach the god that was behind the idol. So is it possible that, some of the Jewish people, yes, believed in the Lord, but also did a little bit of, you know, Ishtar worship or Baal worship, you know, on the side too? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. That could have been going on. Michal is the king's daughter. You know, could the king have, you know, tolerated this? Possibly David is only recently married to Michal. You know, could this be her idol, possibly? Could it even be David's, aware of it? And I hate to think so, but anyway, that's what's going on. Comments, questions? Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, Michal said, "He's sick. You can't have access to him. He's sick." This is reported, I guess, to the king. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed." I don't care if he's sick. I don't care if he's so sick he can't get out of bed. Bring him, bring his bed if you have to. Bring the whole thing. And I'm going to put him to death, this sick man, in his bed if I have to. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So the deception bought enough time for David to flee. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And then she lies to her father. Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Dad, you don't understand. I didn't do this willingly. David threatened to kill me if I did not cooperate in this deception. You can't blame me, Dad. I was forced to do this. This is not my fault. I had no choice. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, the great prophet who was at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. Samuel's the great spiritual leader at this time, and David wisely goes to Samuel, the prophet, and tells him everything that Saul has been doing. And he and Samuel went up and stayed at Naoth. The Lord had already told Samuel that he was going to remove the kingdom from David. Right? Samuel was upset. He was angry. He was grieved. And God is now working out what he told Samuel. Samuel does not turn David over to the king, does not inform the king. But word gets back to the king. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. Again, think battle-hardened warriors, assassins, really dangerous men. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, a whole group of prophets with Saul, the leader of this prophetic group, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, these men who were sent to do something bad, arrest innocent David, bring him back to Saul to be executed. And they also prophesied. So the Spirit of God comes on these, warriors, these assassins. They're so affected by the Spirit of God that they can't accomplish their mission. That reminds me of what happened when, wasn't it the chief priests send men to arrest Yeshua? And he's teaching and they come back and say, where is he? We couldn't arrest him. We never heard anyone teaching like this before. This guy's so special, he's so powerful. This is like something similar. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Saul tried again, the Spirit of God sends another group, same thing happens. The Spirit of God comes upon them, they're feeling really close to God, hearing from God, communing with God, they get overpowered, Is it an easy thing when the king sends you on a mission? Here's your mission. You've got one thing to do. You are going to go capture David, and you're going to bring him back to me, and I'm going to execute him. I'm charging you with capturing David, bringing him back. What happens when a powerful king who's like half crazy and half demonized sends people on a mission, and they don't fulfill their mission? What often is the consequence? They're killed, right? You dare not carry out your mission? You come back without David? This is like no small thing. But the Spirit of God is like more powerful than like the fear of execution, the fear of a powerful king. Something really supernatural, something really powerful is taking place. Not just once, but with a second group. Saul hears that the second group failed in their mission. So Saul sent messengers again the third time. And they also prophesied. Saul makes a decision. If you want something done right, do it yourself, right? I trusted these, you know, these servants, these powerful men, these warriors, these assassins, their failures, their, you know, what, I've got to do it myself? Okay, fine, I'll do it myself. I'll get the job done. He's a powerful, angry, dangerous king, right? Verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. They're not exactly here. They're, you know, a little farther. He proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, maybe not all of his clothes, maybe his, you know, his royal robe, maybe just a little, you know, undergarment, a little tunic, maybe. It might have been all of his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. This was a powerful, supernatural encounter between Saul and God. Could Saul maybe, you know, he had been bothered by evil spirits. Couldn't this have been like a last wake-up call from God, a last merciful redirection of Saul, you know, back to God? He's prophesying. He, you know, it's the Spirit of God who came upon Saul. A last gracious effort of God to turn this failure of a king around. He spent a long time close to God, in the presence of God, hearing from God. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Unusual for a king to act in this way. So, the conflict between Saul and David is only going to continue to escalate and intensify. Of course, God is going to protect David from all his enemies, including Saul, who's, you know, one of the greatest enemies he ever faced, until David does become the king of the nation of Israel, and the royal line of kings comes through him, ultimately leading to King Yeshua. It's pretty much what the rest of the Bible's about. Comments, questions? Anything else you want to talk about tonight? Anything.
I just thought that Saul's decision just ran rampant in his
family. I'm sorry, Cynthia, I could not hear you. Could you say a little louder? You're talking about Saul's decisions? Jonathan comes off looking really good.
Yes,
Saul comes off looking really bad. David's one of the greatest men who's ever lived. He is so great in so many ways. Not perfect, but one of the greatest men who ever lived. I am so impressed with David, even after, this is 3,000 years later. The faith that he had, the courage he had, the wisdom he had, fantastic warrior, musician, poet, founder of the there's a lot of great dynasties among the nations of the world, right? Kings, dynasties, the Chinese dynasty, the British dynasty, the House of Windsor, right? I think David's dynasty has got to be the greatest dynasty of them all. This is the greatest, he's like one of the greatest kings, maybe the greatest king who's ever lived. God makes a special covenant with him, right, in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant, that through David, the kings of Israel are going to come, leading to the ultimate king who's going to rule over all the nations of the world forever and ever. David writes like most of the book of Psalms. He builds, gets things ready for the temple. He finds the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, and conquers it and makes it his capital. Jerusalem becomes the eternal capital, of Israel, and ultimately the eternal capital of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. David is like the founder of the most important city. David gets things ready for the temple to be built. He's a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, made some mistakes, some serious mistakes. But David really, is like one of the greatest men who ever lived, faces all these dangers, all these adversaries, before he becomes king, while he becomes king. But with the grace of God, meets every danger over, 70 years of his life. He's truly one of the greatest, greatest, greatest men who's ever lived. Hope.
How do you think that he was able to do all of that?
Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of faith. I mean, obviously he's an exceptional man. He's blessed, God blessed him with more abilities, right? More abilities than most people are blessed with. But I think if you ask David, it was his relationship with God, his love for the Lord. That was the core, the center from which everything else flowed. Saul obviously had a lot of abilities too. He did. Big, strong, smart, aggressive. But the difference between David and Saul was faith, commitment to God. Joe.
So when in David's life was he described as being a man after God's own heart? Is
it where or when?
Yeah, when. Is it, remember, was it
I don't remember. Don't know. But that characterized David throughout his life. Even when he sinned, though, and he, committed adultery, did something similar to Uriah the Hittite, sent him out into the heated part of the battle so that the enemies would, just what Saul was trying to do to him, he did to Uriah the Hittite. But the difference was that when he sinned, he repented the way a man after God's own heart would repent, would act, right? It's hard to demand sinless perfection from anyone. It's impossible in this world, except for Yeshua. But what separates, people is the way they respond to their sin. David responded the right way with deep remorse, deep repentance. Saul didn't.
Yes. More flesh.
Anything else? Doesn't have to be about David. It can be about anything. Chris.
I have an unrelated topic. It's not very timely, but in your opinion, is it ever proper for a Christian to celebrate Halloween?
In my opinion, is it ever proper for a Christian to celebrate Halloween? When you say celebrate Halloween, what is that? I mean, that's a broad word, celebrate Halloween. The answer, okay. In my earlier days, I would have said absolutely not. And I did say absolutely not. I did say absolutely not. And my kids, when they were growing up, we never, went trick-or-treating or, dressed up or, did anything. In fact, we never even gave candy to the neighborhood kids. We would just turn off the light and pretend we weren't there. Or because Ari and Aliza, because all their friends did and all their friends had candy, we would take them to like one of those stores where you could just like get candy, give them like $10 and they can get candy. Now I think, I don't know. Now I would say I don't like Halloween. I myself still have no desire to do anything Halloween related.